It's good to see you. My name's Joe, if any of you don't know me. And today we're going to be, God willing, concluding our little two-week excursion through the book of Habakkuk. So please, why don't you turn there? And I can see some people here today who weren't here last week. So by way of a brief review, we've covered all of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. And the book can be split really into three. We've got chapter 1 all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 2 is the burden that Habakkuk saw. The second chapter, which is where we'll be looking today, is the Lord's response, the Lord's answer. And then the third chapter is Habakkuk's response to God's response, namely worship and praise. So that's the outline that we've got. Just to give you a quick review of where this fits historically, Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, which just means it's one of the smaller books of prophecy. And it fits in, and we spent some time talking about this last week and got to all the end of that discussion and said, yeah, but we don't really know exactly when he wrote. But there is a timeline that I just want to quickly review and to just to show you once again where we are. Any minute now. Here it comes. There it is. So up until about 612 BC, the Assyrian nation was the dominant power. And then, but prior to that, God had already told Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Judah, that God was going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, against Jerusalem in the future and carry away all the silver and gold in the temple. And Hezekiah just said, yeah, that's fine with me because I'll be long dead and gone by then. Then we got to 605 BC, which is when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans, when he really the balance of power shifted to them, he came up while the king Jehoiakim was reigning in Judah and took many into captivity, including one Daniel, who of course we know from the book of Daniel. Then he came up again in 597 during the time of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. That guy had three names. He just likes to confuse us. Jeconiah, Kaniah, Jehoiachin, rather. Off he went to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah. And then it comes up once again, 586 BC, the third captivity. That's when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And much of what God is talking about in bringing judgment upon the sins of Judah comes to pass. So that's the background. And then the question is, well, fine. When exactly did Habakkuk write? And the answer is, well, we actually just don't know. We saw last time that Habakkuk had heard this message from God, that this is what he was going to do. God himself had said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, but you're not going to believe me. And then he tells him, and then Habakkuk's like, wow, I don't believe it. So there we go, God knew. And really the theme for the book, and certainly the question that we had last week was, God saying to Habakkuk, God saying to you and to me, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Habakkuk's name is interesting. It's a combination of, it means coming together, and it means either to wrestle or to embrace. And really that's what we saw, Habakkuk wrestling, and then today we see him coming to embrace God and what God is saying. So his question really last time was, I get it, I agree that the nation of Judah is sinful, and God needs to do something about that. And now you're telling me you're going to do it through a more sinful nation? I really don't get how that can be done. And we talked about last week how God does care about justice. He does care about bringing sin to account. And he does say that often this is the way he'll do it. But ultimately, it's at the end of the age. So just to quickly recap, chapter 1, verse 12. This was Habakkuk saying, sort of short-circuiting over this vision, this message. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, a rock, have established them for a proof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So this is his wrestling match. I don't understand how this can... That's Habakkuk. You got that right. So I guess the key points that, again, from last time, God is going to judge, but he longs to show mercy instead. And we saw that in Josiah. Josiah came after, I think it was Manasseh, king of great evil. Josiah saw in the word, oh, we're in trouble. God's going to do something about this. But he repented, and God was like, I can show mercy. And again, we talked about how this is an incredible thing. It isn't remarkable, as Habakkuk points out. But how much more remarkable is it that the way that God should choose to save sinners, you and me, is through sending his own son as a man, willingly allowing him to lay down his life for us, to take upon our sins upon himself. Truly the greater picture of the just coming against the unjust coming against the just. And yet that's exactly how we stand saved today. So then verse 1 of chapter 2, hopefully with that preamble you found Habakkuk in your Bibles. Verse 1 says, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower to look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Or if you like, how I'm going to answer back when God tells me I'm wrong. So, that pretty much brings us up to where we are. And we're going to cover two chapters today, probably, because I don't get next week. The only way I could have next week is if we moved Easter. Probably not going to happen. So, if this is a little bit rushed or if I skip over anything, then I beg your forgiveness in advance. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Let's stop there. How long, I wonder, did Habakkuk have to wait for an answer from God? It doesn't say, does it? It could have been minutes. He could have prayed this prayer and taken his stand and then said, right, God, where's the answer? But is that how it works usually for you and for me? Does God tend to just be, oh, yeah, sure, I'll give you the answer right now because you've asked so nicely? Or does he often wait, hey, here's a great opportunity to teach some patience? There's no word on how long Habakkuk had to wait, because sometimes it's months or years, isn't it? And given the very wide window of time that we have for Habakkuk to have written, it could have been a long time that Habakkuk had to wait before the Lord answered him. And then, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Isn't it funny how God's response to these questions is, well, actually, I want you to do some stuff. I want you to do three things. I want you to write this down. I want you to make it plain, make it clear. And then I want you to wait. Wait for it. Make it plain on tablets. And I hope I don't need to elaborate that that's not talking about these things. It's talking about stone. And what it means is make a permanent record. Not so, as opposed to the alternative perhaps would have been to put it on some parchment, pin it up for people to read. This is, no, I want a permanent stone record of what I've said, and then wait for it. Wait for it. Big letters, permanent markers, if you like. So there's a message. There's a message, and God wants people to understand it. Not just Habakkuk to know it and understand it. He wants all his readers to understand it and run with it. It should affect people. It's not just something that comes up on your news ticker and you're like, oh, okay, cool, great. What's next? It's a message that God says should impact you and cause you to do something. And people need to hear it urgently. Needs to be an urgent message. And why is that? Why is it urgent? Well, it's because the vision is going to come. And you think, well, hang on, what vision? What are we talking about here? It's not the same word as the first verse of chapter 1 where we read about the oracle that Habakkuk had, the oracle that he heard. It's a vision now. And of course, it is what the Lord is revealing next in the text. The fact that Babylon is ultimately going to be judged. Nobody gets away with sin and injustice. It will all be made right. When's that going to be? Well, what does it say? It says, it will surely come. A vision awaits its appointed time. God set a time for everything. That doesn't help me out much. When? When's it going to be? Well, without delay, it will delay no longer than necessary. But Habakkuk and you and I, we've got to wait. God set a time for everything. You, just make sure you've got the message written down. Wait for it. Now, verse 4 says, behold, his soul is puffed up, is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And I think it would be very hard for me to overstate the importance of this verse. It's used as a proof text in the New Testament for the centrality of faith and the absolute requirement of faith. This very verse is used three times. We're going to look at those shortly. But the first part of that verse is, and there's a real sense of irony here from the Lord our God, because he's just said what? Make it plain. And I've said it means make it understandable. Write it in big letters. And then we get this verse here. And if you're reading a New American Standard or different versions have this, that first part, very differently. And I just spent quite a lot of time trying to unpick this before realizing there's no way I've got time to go through any of this on Sunday morning. So suffice it to say that this verse is what we call antithetical parallelism. Parallelism. What that means is there's two clauses that state opposites. So you've got the prideful one, the one who's not upright. What that means is he's deviating from God's way to the left or to the right. The one who is proud, not on God's wavelength, not upright. In contrast, the righteous one, the righteous live by his faith. Live by faith. Wait for the message. Know the message and then wait for it. Live by faith. Don't be proud. Don't be unrighteous. Believe what you have been told. And this is the key point of the book. This is the key point of the... It's the key point in the Bible. Okay, it's the key point of the Bible. So let's look at those three quotations. These are going to be on the screen, but I think it might be worth your while turning to them. So why don't you pop over to Romans 1. If you would like to do that, verse 16. Where is this, the righteous shall live by his faith, quoted in the New Testament? What are the arguments being made that are all hanging on this one verse from Habakkuk? The very words of God. So, verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, speaking of the gospel, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, what's Paul saying here? He is saying that the gospel being the good news, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, is the power for salvation to the believer. Who is that? The one who has faith. Faith, belief, same thing. The one who believes, the one who has faith, for him, the gospel is the power of salvation. The book of Romans, if you know it, is really the gospel. It is Paul giving you a treatise on how can a man be righteous before God. A man who has sinned and broken his law. This is Paul says, well, let me tell you about that over these chapters. How can a man be forgiven of sin? How can a perfectly just God allow a sinner to be healed, to be restored, and into the perfect, into heaven? Book of Romans. It tells you and it tells me how we can be the righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. It tells us who are the righteous. Okay. Now, Galatians chapter 3, let's pop there. Now, Galatians, the book of Galatians, is all about, it's written to a church who were saved, they've believed the gospel, but they have been deluded, deceived into believing that they need to go back to keeping the law to maintain their righteousness. And Paul says, you are being stupid. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's some of the most graphic terms. Paul's not very impressed. But he says this here, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for all who rely on the works, on works of the law, are under a curse. Ouch. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is to say, okay, you think by keeping the law you're going to be more holy and righteous? Well, look, you need to keep the whole thing or you're under a curse. And then verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So this verse is being used as a key verse, as a critical proof text to answer the question, well then, how is it that the righteous should live? How do we live? And the answer is, the righteous live by faith. How should we live? And then finally, please pop over to Hebrews chapter 10. And again, in the book of Hebrews, many would also say this is written by Paul. And if that's the case, then all of those letters are Pauline. So Paul loved this verse. And what we're reading here in chapter 10 is the writer encouraging his believers, don't buckle under the pressure. Don't buckle under persecution. Don't lose heart. Hold fast. Encourage one another, he says. Verse 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But the righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And you'll notice there, perhaps, that the writer quoted a bigger portion of Habakkuk from the Septuagint. And there's a hidden thing here. You'll notice that the writer's saying here, a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. What do you mean the coming one? I thought we were talking about a vision in Habakkuk. How does the writer feel like he can just go ahead and switch that around? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's actually something else. If you're interested in languages, you may know that not all languages have a neuter pronoun. So in English, we have he, she, and it. Hebrew is one of those languages that only has he and she. So you don't get that neuter pronoun. So when we read in the Hebrew, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Actually, what the Hebrew says is vision is masculine, and it says, write the vision, make him plain on tablets. For the vision awaits his appointed time. He hastens to the end. He will not lie. If he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. How interesting. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal, because when the Greek scholars a few hundred years before Christ translated this into Greek, which does have a neuter pronoun, what did they put? They put he. They saw this as a messianic text. They saw this as speaking of the one to come. So the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this and says, actually, you need to endure. And the thing that you're waiting for is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come and will not delay. Amazing. And really that makes sense to us, right? Because the vision, what we're talking about, God dealing finally once for all with sin and bringing in justice, it didn't happen in its entirety when God brought an end to Babylon. Because what happened? Well, we got the Persians. Great. And now we need to deal with them. The Romans. Great. Now we've got to deal with them. No, the only time, the final time when sin is dealt with, when all justice comes, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Hebrews passage is saying, Don't shrink back. Keep on. How do we live? The righteous shall live by faith. By faith. And so I see this, that these three citations of Habakkuk 2:4, they all emphasize a different aspect of that verse. The righteous shall live by his faith. Romans, who are the righteous? The righteous shall live by faith in the gospel. Galatians, well, how should the righteous live? Well, they should live by faith, not by works. And then Hebrews, how do we continue in difficult times? Well, continue because we live by faith, by believing what is not yet here. So that, as I said, is a big verse from Habakkuk there, verse 4. There's so much that could be said, but we need to press on. So let's pop back there. Habakkuk 2, verse 5. And we're now getting into what is the Lord saying? What is this vision that he's saying to Habakkuk? What is he saying to Babylon? Verse 5. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own his people, all peoples. So again, we're back to Babylon, this arrogant leader, and his greed and arrogance is described there. Sheol, in case you don't know, that's a reference to the underworld. The Old Testament writers would often refer to this place as when you die, you go to Sheol. So it variously means just the grave, but also the place where the departed wait for either the resurrection to life or the resurrection to judgment. Sheol. So here it's really just talking about death, hence the parallelism there. His greed is as wide as death, because at what point is death ever satisfied? And the answer is never. That's what that is saying there. So, what's up with wine being a traitor? Well, if you know the story of Daniel, then you might recall how Babylon fell. And it wasn't through a glorious battle. It was through the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar having a booze up. Belshazzar, he decided that he would throw a party. And he made the very foolish mistake of bringing out the gold and silver vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from God's temple. I can't see anything bad coming from that. Well, actually, yes, there was a hand that wrote on the wall, you guys are toast, in effect. Your days are numbered. You are finished. And while that hand was writing and they were all going, meanwhile, the Persians were breaking in to the city and it was game over. He was getting drunk. Wine is a traitor. And now, isn't it amazing that God is predicting the downfall of Babylon and putting in little details like this, and Babylon haven't even arisen, or at least they're only just arising at this time. Just on this point, Isaiah, which is 150 years before Persia, he named Cyrus, who was going to be the guy who'd bring down Babylon. And that's remarkable. What's perhaps more remarkable is when I think it's Jeremiah said, hey, Cyrus, we've been expecting you. Thanks for coming along right on time. By the way, I knew this was going to happen because Isaiah wrote it down. He's like, oh, yeah, wow. And you can read it in Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus, in his very first year, is like, well, we need to respect that God. And you guys need to go and build the temple. Off you go. Gave them money to do it. So God knows all of it in advance. And he's written it all down. Incredible. Right, anyway, five woes now in verse 6. Five hoys. Five alas. Five oh no's. It's bad. Doesn't sound good, does it? Here we go. So just before we go, actually, I just wanted to say that these are primarily, first and foremost, they are oh no's for Babylon. Terrible. That's the immediate context, but there is, as always, a wider principle. We're not going to have time to look at Matthew 23 now, but I'd encourage you to go there. Those are the woes of Jesus Christ to the Pharisees and the false teachers and leaders of his day. And there's instruction for us there. But let's take a look at these now. So verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, who's taunting? It's all peoples, these ones that he's collecting in the previous verse there. All peoples, all these ones he's collected, they're going to taunt him. There's going to be scoffing and riddles. There's going to be little bar tunes that mock this guy. They're going to sing over their, I don't know, mead? I don't know what they drank, but they're going to sing over those pints about how this guy fell. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you'll be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So the first woe then is saying, Babylon, he thought he was getting rich, doing very well. Thank you very much. We'll plunder you guys. Oh, that's nice. I'll take that. Thank you. I'll take these people. You can build my towns and cities. Actually, God sees it as they're just getting into debt. They're borrowing what is not theirs, and there's going to be a reckoning. Your debtors, they're going to arise. And you know, this woe and the other woes, they can really be summed up with a couple of verses, which I think are on the screen. Galatians 6:7 says this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Does that verse need much exposition to get it? Or can we see what that's saying? God knows all of what we do, and we will all will reap what we sow. Then this, Obadiah, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. This is God. This is God speaking. Justice. This is how God has said his justice is going to work. When? The day of the Lord, the end. One more, Matthew 7, verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, on the day of judgment, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you hear these proud atheists who will say, well, if I do have to stand before God, then I'm going to tell him. And I'm like, no, you're not. No, you are not. Nobody will stand before God's throne, not just because of the sheer terror of this consuming fire who has the power to send you to eternal hell, but because nobody will be able to say it's unjust. No one will be able to say that, because they will see that they are reaping what they sowed. That it's just their own deeds returning on their own heads. That's all it is. That the judgment and the words that they have uttered come back to condemn them. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Perfect justice for those who have broken God's perfect laws and commands. You know, and I think I might have said this last week. None of us truly in our heart of hearts want perfect justice. Because what would that mean? Any single one of us who has sinned in any way against the Lord our God. No, we want grace. We want mercy. That's what we want. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. The forgiveness, the blessing, the righteousness, the adoption. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. Condemnation and punishment. Grace and mercy. Right, anyway. Verse 9. Second woe now. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Interesting little side note on that point. This is talking about, again, in the primarily Babylon And this is talking about setting his palace, his house, far above from harm. I can make myself secure. And indeed, the reason that Belshazzar was having that little booze up is because he thought his palace was impregnable. He thought, there's no way an army can come against this place. I'm safe from the reach of harm. And if you know the story, the Persians had a great idea. They stopped up the river that went through Babylon, and then they just walked through the water, came under the gate, under the wall, and they took the city without a battle. So this is, it seems to allude to that, and that desire to that for independence and to make myself impossible to bring down. Where did I get to? Verse 10. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples and have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So again, the woe is for those who built up their houses in using evil gain. I will be independent. I don't need God. I will get myself rich by any means. Don't really care if it's immoral or dishonest or even illegal. As long as no one finds out, that's fine. I want to build up my house. I want to get my bank account nice and fat. Independent. Don't need no one. Don't need nothing. God says your very house is going to cry out against you. Even if there's nobody else to call you out on what you've done, your own house, those things that you've saved up, they will rebuke you. They will testify against you. Yikes. God says that there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Things that have been whispered in secret will be yelled from the rooftop. Evil gain will be exposed, even if there were none to see it. Woe 3 then, verse 12. Says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. So here it's talking about slavery, the blood, sweat and tears of those captive nations for the selfish gain of Babylon. Woe to that one. And then verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is a great verse that points us forward. You know, that you've got wicked Babylon profiting from, they're building their own glory from the slavery of other nations. And God says, well, look, my glory is going to fill the whole world. It's coming. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of it. Your puny little city, it's going to be eclipsed by glory that really fills the whole earth. The city built by the word of God, built on the word of God. It points us forward to the time predicted in Isaiah chapter 11 when the Messiah comes and brings in the fulfillment of his kingdom. We read about the wolf lying down with the lamb, and it's going to be a good time, no more hurt. That's what this verse is pointing us forward to. The glory, you think your glory is good? You know, if you remember, again, I think it's in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar strolling upon the top of his cities and checking out all that he's built. Hey, this is pretty sweet. And God's like, you're going down. And he does. You can read the story for yourself. But, you know, he was prancing around on his walls thinking, this is great. And God says, it's nothing. It's nothing. What we can build today, nothing compared to this coming day. So woe 3 seems to be about the slavery, the using of other people for selfish gain. Okay, woe 4 then, cracking on. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So at first blush, you might think this one's talking about alcohol. And I don't think it is. At least not primarily. Yes, God hates, it's abhorrent to God, the idea that someone would use alcohol or anything intoxicating to take advantage of somebody else. Absolutely, God hates that evil. But you'll know from many other passages, such as Isaiah 51, if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 25, Revelation 14, Revelation 16, they all show how wrath, the wrath of God, is likened to a cup. And if you recall, even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me," talking about the cup of God's wrath. And I think that's what this is talking about here. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. It's talking about how the Babylonian army are just pouring out their furious wrath, their violence upon nations. If you like, making them drunk on the cup of their wrath. And then that gaze at their nakedness is talking about how they'd capture the prisoners and they would march them naked in the heat back to Babylon. So, bad times. I think that's what this is talking about. And that reference there in verse 17 to Lebanon, you can note down Isaiah 14, verse 8. It speaks about how the forests of Lebanon rejoice at the fall of Babylon because many of them were used in Babylon's building projects. When was Isaiah written? 100 years before Babylon rose to power. Again, just for free, I'll throw that in there. So Babylon makes people drink. God says, "I'm going to make you drink. You will receive wrath. Your deeds will return on your own head." Verse 18, and the fifth and final woe starts here. God says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' and to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can it teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all in it." So that doesn't need too much explanation. The idolater. God has a lot to say about idolatry, which is what? It's the practice of esteeming, worshipping, valuing something created rather than the creator. God points out there's no profit in it. You know, there is the true and the living God who created you and me and all that we see, the very planet that we stand on, who longs to know you and for you to know him, who longs to have a relationship, to love you and bless you now and in all eternity. So there's that God. And then there's a piece of wood that you've carved. Which one do you think we should focus on? I don't know, that piece of wood's so pretty. It's so shiny. Or how about for you and me? I really like my house. I like my car. I like my job. I like whatever. You know, I love this passage in Isaiah 44. Oh, this is just the heart of God. He's speaking of this woodsmith who's cuts down this great and mighty tree, chops it into two pieces. Half of it, firewood. Gets the barbie going, nice piece of meat, delicious. And the other part? Well, let me read it. Half of it he burns in the fire, verse 16. Over half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And then the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." When you put it like that, it sounds kind of nuts, doesn't it? Well, idolatry. Right, let's move on in the interest of time. The summary of these five woes then. The first one, again, directed primarily at Babylon, but I think the summary might help to see how that some of this is applicable today. The first one was woe to one who gets rich through borrowing. There comes a repayment, and it's a woe. And anyone who's in debt today can probably say amen to that. It's a woe. Woe to the one who's unrighteously trying to secure himself and be independent. Our security, it's in God. It must be in God. He is our keeper. Woe three was to the one who's using others for personal gain, selfishness, using of others. Woe four was the one who bullies, the one who humiliates others, the one who shames others. And woe five, woe to the idolater, the one who puts other things ahead of God. Good. So then verse, where are we? 20. Concluding the chapter now. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we get a bit of silence and, hey, what's going on? Get a little bit uncomfortable. Why is there no noise? And so, if we're going driving, we need to put the music on. Or maybe we're just taking the bus. Headphones. Or maybe you're like me, you're walking to work. Headphones. Don't like the silence. It's kind of unnerving. You know, and it also reminds me of 1 Kings 18, the idol. How did the those priests of Baal worship him and try and wake him up? Oh, Baal, hear us! Screaming and prancing and going basically bananas. Making all this noise. And Elijah, God, just show yourself. Show us who you are. Show how foolish these guys are and that you're the true God. Fire. How did God speak to Elijah in the following chapter or shortly after? Was it in the storm? Was it in the earthquake? Was it in the fire? I could ask this question to Hannah and she'd tell me the answer. She knows the story. It wasn't any of those, was it? It was a low whisper. Elijah had to come out of the cave and listen intently. Maybe, are we comfortable in the quiet? Or are we making space for our God to speak to us? Or are we afraid of what he might say? I'd rather just keep my noise, thanks. Because if God speaks, then you know he's going to tell me this, and I know what he's going to say already. And yeah, you probably do, don't you? Because the Holy Spirit's convicting you. We like to distract our ears and then we'll say, oh, I don't really know what God's saying. I don't really know what God's will is in my life. La, 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 la. Maybe we need a little bit less entertaining, a little bit less entertainment time and a little more quiet time before the Lord our God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So chapter 2 then, God's response to Habakkuk. What was the question? It's how can you use a wicked nation like the Babylonians to judge Judah? Who's going to take them out? Is it just going to be wickedness increasing? God says, I want you to make this clear, make it plain to all. And here it is for us. However many thousand years later, some 2,600-700 years later. And you've got that double meaning there. The vision that I'm showing you now, it will come to pass, but it looks ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming. Babylon, no, it's going to be brought down. Don't get too excited about that. I'll bring them down. I see their sin. Let me tell you about what I know about them. I'm bringing them down. And by extension, at the coming of Messiah, all evil will be done. God sees it all. He knows it all. You know, just on that point, obviously for Habakkuk, the first advent of Jesus Christ was still future too. And at the first coming of Christ, the legal demands of sin and justice were met on the cross. And we now know at the second coming, that's when the power of sin and the presence of sin will be destroyed once and for all. What is it that God's seeking? And as a response, faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. All right, good. Cracking on then, chapter 3. No time to lose. How do we respond to these things? What's Habakkuk's response? And he gives us a psalm. What's the right reaction if you receive a direct revelation from God? If you really met him, if you really saw what he had planned? Habakkuk is a changed man. He is transformed. Previously we've seen accusations against God. Now we find praise for God. Where we'd seen doubts, now we see trust. Where there was fear, we see peace. Where there was complaining, singing. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And we all know what a Shigionoth is. We can move on, right? That's fine. No? Oh. Actually, if someone did say, yeah, I know what that is, I'd be like, no, you don't, because nobody does. You know, it's interesting to me. It's only found one other place, Psalm 7, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite, Psalm 7's title there. And I'm like, David, what is that? I don't know what that is. And it's amusing to me to discover that those 72 experts in Greek and Hebrew who wrote the Septuagint, they don't really know what it is either. It's a song, it says in the Septuagint. That's it. How do you translate a Shigionoth? Song. So it's a song. It's a song of praise. It's a song of prayer that Habakkuk recorded and he intended to be used in worship. That's all we know. Again, what's the point? Habakkuk has been changed. He's been transformed by hearing this message from God. God said, make it plain. Habakkuk says, all right then, I'll chisel it out on stone. And this is my response, my worship. It reminds me of in Ephesians 5, where Paul exhorts, he says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And just that need for you and for me, for believers to share through song. And that's why there's such great value. And I love coming together to sing and praise. And I'm actually quite looking forward to tonight when we have a longer time of praise together. There's just something in that. You know, coming together to corporately declare God's goodness and what he's done. So verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Again, I've heard the report of you, and it just referred me back to verse at the beginning of chapter 2 and wondering, how long did Habakkuk have to wait for this response? How long was Habakkuk having to be still and silent with the Lord in his temple, waiting to hear a word? He's heard the report then, he says, of God's dealing. And he says, God, would you revive it? What does that mean? It means, God, I ask that you'd move again in my generation. Do it again. But in your wrath, remember mercy. Mercy, not getting what one deserves. All of us need mercy. So God came from Teman, or Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Selah there means pause here. In the Septuagint, which I've just found useful, it's a word, dia psalma, meaning musical interlude. So Ed, maybe it's a drum solo there? I don't know. There's definitely a musical break of some kind. We'll go a drum solo, right? And as we go forward here, from this verse all the way down to verse 15, your ESV is all past tense. And I know, Adrian, you're reading the New American. You'll find that some of it's present tense. God comes from Teman. And what's up with that? And different translations have different renderings for this. And the reason is this. It's not a direct Hebrew tense that we can say, past tense, easy, done. Actually, it would... The closest would be past tense in English, which is why the ESV has gone that way. But that doesn't mean this is talking about things that happened entirely in the past. You see this a lot in prophecy and prophetic messages and passages. You know, God is not in time. For him, he inhabits eternity. Everything, past, present, future, is all there for him now. It's all there. So on the one hand, it's all done. On the other hand, it's here right now. God is permanently present. God who was, who is to come. So God can speak of future events as past. God can speak of present events as past. And God can do that because, you know, what God has said, it's going to happen. It's not God predicting. God is not in the business of making predictions, okay? In the sense of, I predict. No, God knows exactly what's going to happen. So for him, it is as good as past tense. So that's kind of what we see here. And what we get is a mix. Habakkuk has given us a mix of recalling past faithfulness of God, embracing future certainty, and doing that by faith in the here and now, in the present. Recalling past faithfulness, embracing future certainty by faith in the here and now. That's sort of what I saw here. That's what I wrote down because you'll see as we go through that there's a lot of resonance with the Exodus story here. So if we look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses is speaking, and this is actually Moses' last blessing, the last words of Moses. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Oh, I recognize that from Habakkuk. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. Yes, he loved his people, and his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. Now, Mount Seir, Seir is synonymous with Edom. Edom, and that's where where Teman is. Teman was one of the principal cities. So all that to say this, when Habakkuk's talking about God coming from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, he is referring to the Exodus. His splendor covered the heavens, considering verse 3 of Habakkuk, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. So far then, we're recalling what Habakkuk's heard about God in the law, the incredible events at Mount Sinai. You remember how Moses was like, God, just show me your glory. And God's like, yeah, bad idea for you. But I'll tell you what, I'll show you my back. You know, that's about all you can take, veiled power. But that veiled power was enough for the people of Israel to be like, yeah, Moses, you go and talk to God because we can't even approach, we will die. And then, verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Hang on, now we're talking about future events. I mean, unless anyone here knows of when the eternal mountains were shattered and the everlasting hills sank low, because they probably weren't eternal or everlasting if that's already happened. This isn't Exodus language anymore. This is end of days, the earth, the nations. This is a global scope now. Just in the interest of time, I'll skip it. But Micah 1, Nahum 1 use very similar language talking about God bringing a complete end. And you'll read some commentators and commentaries are saying, oh, well, you know, this is the typical Jewish apocalyptic language of them basically exaggerating things. And yes, we know about that. It's not really to be taken literally. All this talk of plague and destruction. Well, actually, according to the book of Revelation, that is coming. Revelation 9. A plague of locusts with stings so harsh that people will long to die. And then four angels are released with plagues to kill a third of mankind. What's it going to be like when God comes, shaking of the nation, earthquakes bigger than have ever been seen before? Scattered mountains, even these ones that have stood since the flood of Noah, these ancient mountains, they'll come down. You know, personally, I'm convinced that by the time these events take place in Revelation, the church is gone, caught up to heaven, and we won't have to see this. But you know, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, his coming That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. It's a time of joy and glory. We look forward to it. We who have peace with God have nothing to fear. No cause for shame. You know, 1 John 2, verse 28 said, John just says this, such a tender book. He says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Just keep abiding in him. And then when he appears, it's just going to be amazing. But for everyone else, his coming is going to be the stuff of nightmares. Right, verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or the chariot of salvation? So again, Habakkuk recalling the Exodus story. God, if you remember, he commanded in the Red Sea, okay, I'll get out of the way and let your people through. And it permitted Israel through. And then at God's command once again, whoosh, there goes Pharaoh's army. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. And this is possibly, I think, referring to the two occasions, you remember, in the wilderness. What are we going to drink? God's like, I split the rock. He splits the rock and he split the earth with rivers. Suddenly there's a river to drink from. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. So Habakkuk now is referring to the campaigns of Joshua. And you'll remember from the book of Joshua, I'm sure, of that story where it's a rout against the Amorites. They're winning. And Joshua's like, hey, God, it'll be cool if you just let the sun and the moon stand still so we can finish the job. And God's like, yeah, sure, why not? That's a great plan. Let's do that. And God did cause the sun and moon to stand still. The long day of Joshua, and interestingly enough, the correspondingly long night recorded over in China in the Far East. That's just what happened, and Habakkuk records it as the wonderful works of God. God did indeed clear out all those nations before Joshua. But you know, there's a sense in which this isn't yet fully fulfilled, isn't there? Because threshed the nations, all of them. I mean, yeah, God at that time did clear the land of Israel, but there's still wicked nations around today, in case you hadn't noticed. There's clearly still a sense in which this is not unfulfilled. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Can you say your deeds shall return upon your own head? Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Wow. So again, that sense of God working against, for victory at the Exodus, at the taking of the land, but speaking forward to that climactic judgment. Often when you see trampling the sea, when you see sea and mighty waters, it's actually a picture referring to the nations. You see that quite a lot. The sea is the Gentile nations. We see that explicit in Revelation. So make a note of that if you want to follow up. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. This is Habakkuk's response to all that he has heard and all that he prays to happen again. Lord, in the midst of days, revive it. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So his reaction. First, he's in shock. I'm amazed, God. I know how you've acted in the past, and I know what you revealed to me. And I ponder these things, I meditate on them, and I'm overwhelmed. He came to God with questions, right? And boy, did he get an answer. And Lord, okay, Lord, I'm going to wait. I'll wait for you. I'll wait for it. I know you're going to do it at the right time. I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who are impressing us. I will. God, you've said it won't delay. And I trust you. I will live by faith. And then this, what a beautiful passage this is. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. And that last line there, just illustrating and highlighting that this is a psalm that he's written. So again, Habakkuk's threefold reaction: shock, patience and faith. Patience and then faith. This, it takes faith to be able to sing these last three lines, doesn't it? These six things should fail. And maybe they don't resonate quite so much with us because we don't have fig trees in our gardens and we don't have that dependency on what we can grow because we pop to Sainsbury's and Tesco. These are your principal assets. Perhaps it would work better for you if I said, though my bank balance is in the negative, though I lose my job, though my friends forsake me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You know, by the time Babylon was through with Judah, probably everything was ruined. Nothing left. Yet I will rejoice. And I think that word rejoice needs a little bit of amplification. These are exuberant terms. Rejoice is, it's be merry. Think party time! Singing and celebration. This isn't just like, oh, I will rejoice. This is a party. He's saying, I'm going to sing and dance for joy. And take joy, this one's even better. I'm going to spin round in excitement. I'm going to dance for joy. I'm not going to act that one out. But you can imagine it, okay? You can imagine it. He's just like, woohoo! I want you to get that this is not a, oh God, everything's terrible, but I will praise you. It's not that, okay? It's not that. It's party time. Because we've got something to celebrate, guys. We've got something to worship for. Maybe you'd have to be mad. You'd have to be that mad guy at the worship service to really do this, though, right? You'd be like, who really does that? Who really lives like this? Well, by somebody who has their faith and their joy and their peace and their stability based on God. Something that is not changing. Something that doesn't vary with your bank balance or your job or your family or your friends. If we have based our happiness on these kind of shifting sands, the shifting sands of circumstance, then these words will be like madness. You'd be like, what, Habakkuk? You're nuts. We recall God's past dealings. We review God's promises that he has already fulfilled to us, giving us his Holy Spirit as a down payment of our salvation. When we recall of how God has already worked in our lives, where he's brought us from to, suddenly, even utter poverty and abject rejection today, it loses significance greatly. Because we have a Heavenly Father, a God whose purposes cannot be thwarted, and he loves us. We can celebrate that. Paul said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Party time, spinning round. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does Paul get tired of saying rejoice? He does not. And Paul knows a thing or two about suffering, about things not blossoming in his life, not all being a bed of roses. He could talk about that. Doesn't get tired of saying it. And then you say, well, fine. I hear what you're saying, Joe, but that's just not, you're clearly not living in the realms of reality because you don't understand what I'm going through. Because you're saying all this stuff, and it's great in theory, but I'm about to lose my home, or I'm about to lose my job, or whatever. Fill in the blank with whatever is on your heart right now. How do you get there to a place of contentment? Who isn't shaken by these things? Well, I don't have an answer for that, but Paul does have an answer for you on that question. He says this. Back to that Philippians quote in Philippians 4, if we just read on, he says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned, received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you struggle with joy, let me ask you, what is your focus? Where do you go for your rest? What's your go-to downtime activity? Do you just go and entertain yourself? Maybe you go and sit in the dark and think dark thoughts about how things should be and could be but aren't? Or do you fill your heart with things that are true and honourable and just and pure and lovely? What's your focus? How do you fill your thoughts? The Word of God. Meditating on His promises. We get to have that party time joy when God is our focus. His greatness, His eternal promises are on the forefront of our minds. And we know they're going to be fulfilled at the right time. They're not going to delay. Not a moment later than necessary. So, conclusion. You'll be glad to hear, I'm sure. Sorry, parents. You're going to miss the conclusions. Habakkuk had some questions. And God had an answer. For him and for all who would listen, the fulfillment of all things will come at the perfect time, at the right time, and not a moment earlier, not a moment later. And in the interim period between the promise and the fulfillment, how do the righteous live? The righteous shall live by his faith. That means we live as though it's already fulfilled, as though all these promises are past tense. God says that there's coming a day when all pain and suffering is gone. So we live today enduring in the here and now because we know that day is coming. It's just a light, momentary affliction. God says there will be absolute true riches in heaven. So today we're generous and we're joyful even if we lack. Today we could go on like that, right? All of these applications. We live in the light of what is promised with faith, by faith. Saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the fullness of that salvation isn't realized yet, is it? We're saved. We're delivered from the penalty of sin, but not yet the presence of sin. We live by faith of that glorious day. We live by faith, not by sight. And I want to conclude just with the gospel. Because maybe the idea of living by faith sounds nuts and crazy. What is this faith? Is it... You know, many think that faith is accepting something in spite of the evidence. Faith is not accepting something in spite of evidence. To the contrary, faith is living with the assurance of the things that have been promised but not yet seen. It's being assured of things that have been promised. Plenty of evidence for you and me to accept that the Bible is teaching the true word of God. Plenty of evidence. Come and talk about me afterwards if you have any questions about that. Plenty of evidence. And it teaches that you and I, we naturally hate God. That was our default setting. From birth, we were antagonistic towards God. And we all, because of that, stood condemned. The gospel says you can be made right. The right shall live. They shall be delivered. They shall be saved by faith. By believing that, as the Bible teaches, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And he came and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, brutally executed at the right time. At that time, the judgment and wrath for all sin, for sins, was placed on him, and thus God's wrath turns from us to his Son, and we may be forgiven. How do we receive that forgiveness? By faith. Well, we have to believe in that gospel, and if you will believe this in your heart and confess it, that means to speak it out loud, yes, Lord, I believe it, then that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you will be saved. Verse 20 of chapter 2 said this: but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And I appreciate we might have a challenge in doing that as our children come back into the room, but I just want to encourage us and exhort us now to sit and allow the word of the Lord to, I guess, just marinate our souls. And in just a minute or two, the band will come up and we'll have a time of worship. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Oh God, we praise you that your timing is perfect. We praise you, Lord, that you have set a day when all the things that afflict us, when all the sin and injustice that we see in the world will be gone. It won't even be a memory, because there will be no more tears in heaven. You will wipe away every tear. Lord, we praise you that you've given us ample reason this morning to live by faith. Lord, that you've shown us by your word that you are a true God, a trustworthy God. Lord, we see time and time again where your word proves true. So when you make these incredible predictions for us concerning the future, these incredible prophecies, we can believe them. We can put our faith, we can stake our eternal destiny upon them, Lord, because you are faithful. Lord, praise you for this book. Praise you, Lord God, that as we see in Habakkuk, the preaching of your word and the believing of your word, it brings transformation. That where there are these quite insolent questions, there is trust and faith, and you worked that work in Habakkuk. Oh God, that you would do that work in us too, Lord. Lord, we praise you that your heart is to work, Lord God. Lord, teach us to be still in your presence. Teach us to be still and wait upon you now. Teach us, Lord, that discipline of waiting for you and in the quiet. Lord, of realizing the fact that you speak in a low whisper, or as another Bible says, in that still, small voice. Help us, Lord God, to long for your word as a deer pants for water. Father, we commend the message of Habakkuk. We pray that you, Lord, by your Spirit, would impress it on our hearts. Transform us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.